First question I want to answer is how many people have performed miracles in the 21st century? It's an interesting question, of course, because while I believe that God performs miracles, I'm not sure how many miracle workers there are. Like, I'm not a miracle worker. I simply ask and God does it, right? And that was the promise Jesus made. Ask my Father and he will do it for you. So it's not so much that I'm a miracle worker. God does the miracles and I'm just an observer to it. There are people who believe that they can perform miracles today. And, of course, you see some of them on television. And, of course, some of them have been exposed as shysters, right? And others, perhaps, are feeling that they're very legitimate. In 1 John chapter 5, John explains that there are more spiritual influences in the world than the Spirit of God, right? There are many spirits have gone out into the world. And so he gives a test, and the test has to do with recognizing Jesus as come from God. The spirits that acknowledge that. Now, you will find that in the world, of course, there are religions that are very distinct from Christianity, right? And when you think about those, you realize that basically there's either one God or many gods or no God. I think those are the options, right? The no-God department, you have two groups. You have the atheist and the agnostics. The atheists say categorically there is no God. Now, that's an extremely difficult position to take. And I've hardly ever met an actual atheist. To say categorically there's no God, you would have to have been everywhere and know everything. Otherwise, God could be outside of your range of travel or your range of knowledge, right? So in order to say there is no God, you have to have been everywhere and know everything. In which case, it's a foolish thing to say there's no God because you'd be God, right? If you've been everywhere and know everything, you're God. That's how you define God. So the Bible says the fool says there's no God. More people would be atheists, agnostics. And agnostics say, well, I don't think you can know. Well, again, what we need to do when you meet a person who says, I don't think you can. No, we need to put their claims up against the claims of Jesus, because Jesus said you can know. And so I would probably ask a person who says you can't know a few questions, like, have you raised any dead people lately or walked on water or whatever. I like the claims that Jesus makes. I think he gave good evidence. And he says it is possible to know if you search for God with all your heart. When we come to the other religions, one God or many gods, the issue of polytheism or pantheism is an interesting one. I think generally people, when they look at the universe, say the universe doesn't seem to be a place of competing spirit beings. It seems to be a place where there is cohesion, there is coordination. In other words, there is cosmos, not chaos. Now, we understand this is a fallen world, and so there's damage in our world. Nonetheless, there's enough of a pattern left in the universe. What we say, even Richard Dawkins says, the universe appears to be designed, right? There appears to be a design, and that there are not competing forces in the physical universe, which is sort of the view of the pantheist, that there are competing forces in the universe. Whereas the Bible teaches that there's one true God. So when we think about that, how God has revealed himself to us, there are, of course, three monotheistic belief systems. And the Jew believes that Jesus died but didn't rise again. And the Muslim believes that Jesus didn't die. Only the Christian believes that he both died and rose again. So one of the questions I struggle with when I try to appreciate other belief systems is, who is your Savior, right? I believed I needed a Savior. And in all the religions of the world, there's only one Savior. I don't mean there's only one true Savior. No other religion even offers a Savior. All the other religions basically say, save yourself. There's something you can do to earn or merit your own salvation. So when I discovered that I couldn't save myself, but the more I tried to be good, the more I discovered how bad I was, I came to realize that Christianity had the message that answered the need of my heart, that there was a Savior who would make me new. So there are going to be competing spirit forces in the world. The Bible says that. And there will be what appear to be miracles that are actually attempts by the spirit world to lay claim to people, to enslave people. And this is a very frightening thing, and it's a real thing. We don't see much of it in the West, but we see a lot of it in India and Africa. I've seen it in many other countries in the world where these spirit beings have tremendous control. Like, for example, witch doctors who bring plagues on people, who actually condemn them to die, and the people die because they are so overwhelmed by these spirit forces. So this is nothing to be played with. We understand that there are tremendous spiritual forces, and the Bible speaks about this, right? That the Lord Jesus has been given us a place above all these various levels of forces, these other spirit beings. So we need to be conscious of that, but at the same time, another questioner asks, how do you tell the difference between true miracles and false miracles? And I think, again, one of them is, does it glorify God or does it glorify man, right? Is it something that draws attention to man or is it something that gives God the glory? That's the first question we ask. Is the person who is involved in the miracle someone who lays claim to the position that Christ has taken, that he is the Son of God, that he is the Messiah of Israel? If you're not in alignment with the claims of Christ, then I would have serious questions about your claims for miracles. So John says, this is how you know that which is the Spirit of God, that which acknowledges Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. Okay, in other words, believing in the pre-incarnate Christ, his incarnation, that he is the Son of God, if they accept that, then this is a confirmation that they are being led by the Holy Spirit of God. So, what do they think about Jesus? Who gets the glory for it? Thirdly, is it simply a matter of showing off, or is it for true spiritual benefit? Now, one of the concerns we have to have with miracles is this. God ultimately wants to bless us at a higher level, not simply at a physical level. Okay? Sometimes he hurts us physically to heal us spiritually. And so if you find, for example, people who are constantly talking about miracles of finance, you know, send money to this, to God, care of this station, and he'll give you a wad of money in return. And say, well, anything that draws attention from the spiritual to the material, from the eternal to the temporal, from the divine to the human, is a trend in the wrong direction. God wants to bless us spiritually, and he wants us to be a blessing so that we can be a blessing to other people. We were talking in the break about the desperate need in our society for people who care about other people. People who encourage other people. Just a word of encouragement to the Walmart clerk or to the person at the gas station. I mean, they probably haven't heard it in a month or more. And so we have it in our hands to do things. You know, we think about the miraculous. I'm not saying these are miraculous, but I'm saying that we can enrich other people's lives all around us. We give away words of encouragement like they cost $1,000 a piece. We can walk up to someone and say, I appreciate you. I'm thankful for what you do. And I think as we recognize the spiritual needs of people, not so much their material needs. We fool ourselves when we talk about everybody, nobody, somebody, as if we're bodies, as if the most important part of us is the body. It's not. So as we think about true miracles, as I was mentioning, the miracles that Jesus performed were miracles that glorify God. You can read about that, for example, in John 2. This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee and manifested forth his glory. What does that mean? It means that when we look at the miracles, we see the character of God. That God cares about people. That God meets needs. That God does things that other people can't do, right? So I think that's really key, that we start to understand, again, the purpose of miracles is for God not only to bless us and enrich us, but that through us the blessing of God would go to others. And it ultimately is intended to show people what God is like. Now, I talk to some atheists. They come by my table. I have a book table at our university in Mississippi. And they will quote this stuff that they hear from these new atheists, you know, that God is a cosmic child abuser, and that that he's guilty of slaughtering thousands of innocent people and all this kind of stuff. And my question to them is, now, in talking about God like that, do you know God? Oh, no, they don't know God. Well, I say, I know God. He's not like that. The God I know is nothing like that. The God I know is a God who cares about little kids. He cares about broken homes. He cares about people who are lonely. He does. And I see it time and time again. I see how God moves my heart to reach out to people and to meet our needs, to supply our needs. Let me tell you another story. We have a summer program where we teach kids in these poor community centers how to read by reading Bible stories. So college students will go up to a town, we'll get a community center, get 30 or 40 kids together, we'll pre-test them, find out what they need, help them with their alphabet, help them with their sounds, whatever it is, and in a matter of 5 weeks, we can bring them into the proficient reading range. It's quite astounding to see. So we've done this in quite a few communities, and we'll do 2 hours every morning for 5 weeks in one town, and 2 hours every afternoon in another town. Anyway, we were having this crew of young people come to our house for the orientation week, and my wife said to me, "We got lots of other stuff, but we don't have any meat for this crowd." Well, what I like to do is get up in the morning and tell the Lord, whatever you want me to do today, that's what I want to do. So I had a list of what I thought I had to do that week, but the phone rang, and it was a lady, a young lady, who works for some sort of organization where they try to teach African-American kids how to grow vegetable gardens so they have a better diet. I like that. I think that's a good idea. So they asked me to build 12 raised garden beds at the Boys and Girls Club. Well, this day she called up and said, "I'm going to start the planting on Monday. We need some manure put into all these gardens. Would you help me today get the manure and put it in the gardens?" Okay? Now, that's about the last thing on my to-do list for that day. So I said, "Could you hold it a minute?" And I put my hand over the phone and I said, "Lord, do you want me to do this or not?" And I just had that sense of peace in my heart. Yes, that's what he wanted me to do. Now, it wasn't a personal desire, so I knew I wasn't fooling myself. I felt that the Lord gave me peace, that this is what he wanted me to do. So I came back on the phone and said, "Okay, I'll be right there." So I had to hook up my trailer, go pick her up. We went out to the Mississippi Horse Park. We got a load of manure. I had to pay for it. She didn't have any money. We got over to the Boys and Girls Club. I don't think she'd ever used a wheelbarrow, so I ended up barreling all this manure over and mixing it into the dirt. So it's 3:30, 4 o'clock, the crowd is arriving at 4:30. We had prayed and asked the Lord to provide somehow for the meat for the weekend, and I didn't know how he was going to do it. So we get in the truck, and I'm driving back to drop her off, and she says, "Oh, by the way, my boyfriend is the sous chef at Mississippi State University. They just had a big event. They got all this leftover food. Would you be interested?" I said, "What is it?" She said, "Well, like, it's big trays of, you know, barbecue chicken and barbecue pork." And we pulled up there. It's a good thing I had my truck. I mean, they gave me enough for an army of 100. You know, it's like these great big chafing dishes this size loaded with the most delicious meat. So when people say, "Do you believe Jesus turned water into wine?" I said, "Well, I know he turned horse manure into barbecue." And so, you know, this idea that God loves to care. He loves to show his care for us, just like a father to his children or a mother to her children. It's something he loves to do. And one of the problems I face all the time is people not letting God get close to them, not letting God love them. And they miss out so much when God wants to provide. So when we're looking at the subject of miracles, I think we want to ask those questions. Is it something that enriches people, that meets needs? Is it something that glorifies God? Is it something that honors the Lord Jesus? And I think if that's the case, we can't always know for sure, but we can say, because sometimes there are things that happen and they seem to be done by human agency, right? There's a famous story about a little woman in this village in England, and she didn't have any coal for her fire. And, of course, over there, the houses are right against the sidewalk. And so she was down praying and asking God to send her some coal. Well, the town infidel heard her praying, and so he thinks he'd play a trick on her. So he runs down, buys a bag of coal, brings it back, and puts it on her doorstep. And soon enough, she comes, opens the door, finds the coal, and he knows what she's going to do. She puts on her coat, goes down to the market to tell all her friends, God answered my prayer. He provided the coal. And as soon as she did, and all the ladies around her all excited, he steps in and says, it wasn't God. I heard you pray, and I bought the coal. And she said, well, he may have had the devil deliver it, but no, this is from God. So God can use human agents. It's not that he doesn't do that. And we just don't want to be, on the one hand, overly cynical. On the other hand, we don't want to be naive, right? We know this is one of the things Jesus warned about. People will use religious things to gain control over people. Anything that gains control over people's freedom, it's not of God. So the three arguments against religion, Christianity in particular, is that it's used to wage wars in the world, used to control people, and used to make money. Those are the three things that Jesus warned us about and said, if people are going to come in my name and do that, don't believe them. He said, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight. Anybody who's trying to advance an agenda and claim that it's Christian in this world, they don't know what they're talking about. Jesus said, I didn't come to save to condemn the world. I came to save the world. That's what I'm here for. So when we see people try to make money through Christianity, or people trying to control other people, or trying to advance a political agenda, we know that this is not what Jesus wanted. All right, here's another question. Maybe you've got some other questions coming up. We're just about done here with these questions. How can I encourage others to learn more about God? You know, we have a Bible study in our home every Friday night. And the remarkable thing about it is that you actually study the Bible. And my son actually uses elementary ed to teach the Bible to college students. So the way it works, when you get there, everybody's broken into small groups, and there are centers. So you go to this center, you read the passage, pick out the keywords, and there's a Bible dictionary, you look up the meaning of the keywords. And there's another one, and you draw a picture of the chapter, which is pretty amazing, seeing engineering students with crayons trying to draw a picture of John chapter 1. And so what the idea is to see the component parts and how they fit together. Then you go to another center and do something else. And so we have four basic lessons, centers, for the first hour. Then they come together and discuss what they've learned. And as long as you can turn to the Bible and say, well, this verse says this, you're good to go. If somebody has a human opinion that's not based on the Bible, the other students say, well, what verse are you thinking about there? Well, I'm not. I'm just making up my own mind. Well, we're studying the Bible here, okay? Not your brain. So tell us in the Bible what you're talking about there. And these students are coming to grips with the reality of Christianity. Christianity isn't an event where you go to church and come home again after being bored for an hour. Christianity is a lifestyle. It changes how you look at things, how you spend money, how you love people, it changes everything. And we've had students come. One guy from Rwanda, he came, And he was real nervous about coming, but somebody asked him his story, and he said, well, I came to the Nicholsons in the dark, and I left in the light. Mm-hmm. But it wasn't us. It was just opening the Bible and showing people that the Bible is doable. You know, the Bible was not written for theologians to argue about. It was written for plain people by plain people to understand what God has to say to our heart. So, encouraging others to learn more about God, I think one of the things we need to see, America doesn't need better arguments, better apologetics. It just needs better Christians. You know, it just needs people who actually live Christianity. Instead of arguing, instead of getting into the political arena and arguing and trying to impose your religious views on other people, why not just go live it? That's what's winsome, you see. Good works and good news coming together. So it's not just what you're saying, it's how you're living that makes a difference. And if you love people, then they feel this trust, right? They trust you if you love them, if your love is sincere. We're not talking about drive-by charity. You know, there's lots of charity that's designed to make the person who gives feel good. It's got nothing to do with meeting needs. I'm not talking about that. But really caring for people. And so I think one of the things to encourage other people to learn more about God is to live in such a way that people say, wow, this person really cares. Why do you care? Right? And that's the question I'm asked when I go to these schools. They say, why do you care? Nobody else cares about our kids. Why do you care? So, well, first of all, because they're going to last forever. All the Pucci and Gucci, the Lamborghinis, are all going to go up in smoke. People are going to live forever. This is blue chip investment. This isn't charity. They're going to be forever. And besides that, their DNA strand tells me every one of them is a custom one-off job. There's no duplication, no junk here. Every one of these kids is special, and a lot of them feel like junk. And we need to let them know that they're designed for a purpose. And number three, the greatest price that was ever paid for anything was paid for these kids when Jesus died on the cross. Again, they don't feel like anybody cares about them, a lot of these kids. Here's a story for you. We're doing a reading program, and they don't understand my accent, right? And so I'm putting the dictation words in a sentence. So the word is then. They say something like the end. So this is the word then. So I'm going to give them a dictation sentence. Little boy says, let me give the sentence. Okay. When I was a little boy, I lived at home. But then I grew up and I hurt somebody and they sent me to prison. This little guy, that's his reality. All the males he knows, that's what happened to them. I mean, it just breaks your heart. And so reaching out to these little kids and loving them and letting them know how precious they are, it can make all the difference, you know. So, encouraging other people to learn more about God, I think the way we do it is just by living with the reality of God in our own lives and caring for people and loving them and sharing their heartaches and weeping with them and praying with them and being there for them, you know. I was telling the folks, I had a friend who was in the hospital up in Tupelo. I stopped to see him on the way up here. And his family was this is the critical care. And his family was gathered around, and I just prayed with them. And I asked God to comfort them and encourage them and help their loved one and so on. And this lady walked over to me after I finished praying, and she said, would you come and pray with my family? We don't have anybody to pray with us. So I went over and I prayed with that family. And then another woman came over to me and said, like, could you pray with me? My son's dying and I don't know anybody. I don't know who can help me. I can't afford to buy the insulin for my son. I said, well, starting today, you'll be able to afford it because I'll make sure you got it. You know, practical Christianity is not a hard thing. You know why? You know why I can tell her I can afford to pay for her insulin? Because I got a really rich father, and he's given me a joint bank account with him. And if it's a need, he says he'll do it. And I believe him. So, yeah, it's real. It's real. People want to see that God is real, and God cares about people. And I think that's what we're here to do, right? Jesus said the first and great commandment is love God with all your heart. The second one's like it. love your neighbors yourself. And I think if we do that, we love people, maybe they don't know God, but they know we know God. And after a while, they come to realize, this person is not just loving me out of some altruism. There's something real here, and I want to get in on this, right? And that's all I know how to do. That's all I know to tell you. I don't think there's anything clever or sophisticated about it. I think it's just having your eyes open to see needs and then step in to help meet those needs. And then tell people when we do it, why we're doing it. Because God's been so good to me, I just can't get over it, you know? I remember after working in the tornadoes, and there was a family, this couple up north, and there was a sign in the Lowe's store that one of their employees, she'd lost everything in the tornado. She told me what happened when I went to see her. They lived in a double wide trailer, and she heard the storm coming, and she went to close the windows in the living room, and she was standing by the front door, and suddenly, like a freight train, she felt herself propelled against the front door. But the door was ripped off and thrown in the grass, and she landed on the door in the grass, and she saw as her whole double wide was lifted 30 feet over her head and smashed against a row of oak trees. And it was just kindling. I walked with her, and she, you know, that was my kitchen table there, and that's this. It was just all kindling, just smashed to pieces. I went back into town. I got a little list of things, and I got her a table and some chairs. It was a company going out of business. And it was real good, just the right time for me. And I got all this stuff, and it was a nice North Carolina hand-carved table and chairs. And I pulled in with this stuff for her, and they were living in the garage. And she came out and looked at it, and she just started to cry. And she said, "Why didn't you shop for me at Salvation Army?" And I said, "Well, I probably would have if I was shopping for me, you know. But this is all from Jesus. Like, he goes first class. He cares about people. He proved his love when he died on the cross, but a lot of people don't get that. So he just keeps loving on people until eventually they get it. This is all from him." She said, "I've never had a table and chairs that match before." So it's little stuff, really. But it's real, isn't it? This is real. This is what people need. They need to know there's somebody in heaven who cares about them. And one of the ways that happens is simply through answered prayer. Simple little prayers, answered prayers. And just showing you care and just reaching out and meeting needs where you can. Maybe that sounds kind of sloppy, but that's all we do. That's all we just said. We're just Jesus delivery boys, and man, it's just amazing to see what God does. So that's all the questions I have. One other question was asking about, is God and Jesus the same person? You sometimes hear people sort of making fun of the Trinity. Oh, so Jesus is talking to himself in the garden, and Jesus is on the cross, and Jesus punishes himself for things done against himself, or what? Then they sort of make fun of that stuff, you know. Say, well, you know, the first person the Bible says, in the beginning, that's time, God created the heavens, that's space, and the earth, that's matter, right? Time, space, matter. The whole physical universe is time, space, and matter. In other words, when you open your eyes, everything you see is a trinity. Time is a trinity, future, present, past, right? When you look at the stars, you don't see them now, you see them then. You're looking into the past. When I say now, by the time you hear it, it's already then. Right? So we understand the connection between future, present, past, and yet we realize they're all related. So if I did a little triangle and I had time, future, present, past, I would say the time, the future is time, the past is time, the present is time. The future isn't the past isn't the present, but they're all time. Right? Space is a trinity. This room has three dimensions, that's all. Length, width, height. If you took one of them away, you wouldn't have space anymore. Right? The length isn't the width isn't the height, but they're all space. And they're all necessary in order to have space. And the same is true with matter. Energy, motion, and phenomena make up matter. Everything is three in one in our universe. So, 1 plus 1 plus 1 does not equal 1. I agree. But 1 times 1 times 1 equals 1. Like, that's how we calculate space, right? It's not length plus width plus height. It's length times width times height. That's how we get the measurement of space. And that's how God expresses himself. So, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. God, 3 in 1. So he makes a universe, and Romans 1 says that the attributes of God can be clearly seen by the physical universe. So everything we look at in our world, including light, what we call invisible light, is red light, green light, blue light. That's how your color TV works. 3 wavelengths of light that produce what we call white light. And so when we look at our world and see our world around us, God is saying, yeah, I designed this. This is my signature here. And it's interesting to me that when we look at the universe and we see sort of God speaking to us, it's not simply his power and wisdom we see. It's his generosity. Like, you can only see 2,000 stars with the naked eye. That's what I'll throw in a few zillion more. I was telling the folks recently that there are as many synapses in your brain as there would be in 1,500 Milky Way galaxies. When you look out into the world, out into space, you may feel very small because there are stars out there. I mean, our sun is 1,250,000 times bigger than the Earth, right? But there are stars like Antares. If you took Antares, it's a red star on the southern horizon in the summertime. If you cut Antares in half and emptied it out, you could put Sun, Earth, Mercury, Venus, Earth, and Mars inside that one star, close the lid, and they could all continue in their orbit inside that star. There are some stars so big, supernovas, that could swallow our whole solar system inside that one star. And here's this massive universe, and we feel so small. And yet, on the other hand, the matter between your ears is the most highly sophisticated piece of matter in the universe. And the reason God gave you that mind is so you could know him. That's what it's all about, to know God. And so if it's good to learn about fruit flies and stars and everything else in between, it's really good to get to know the creator of it all. So this idea that you can believe nothing plus nobody equals everything, that's a huge step of faith. That's too big for me. I don't have enough faith to believe that. So the evolutionist who says that their understanding is time plus matter plus energy equals one time abiogenesis, that's denied every day you eat a bowl of soup, right? Every can of soup. The reason mothers feel no fear when they open up a can of soup and feed their children that food is because they believe that you'll never get life in a closed system. If life could spontaneously generate in a closed system, the canning industry would die tomorrow. Right? And we're so sure of it. Now, if you want to have the perfect primordial soup, what about Campbell's vegetable soup? Everything in there was living last week, you know? So it's got all the building blocks, all the proteins and lipids and amino acids. They're all in there. Why do you not have life in a closed system? So the person who believes in the Bible says a time plus matter plus energy plus information equals one time abiogenesis, right? And that's how it works when scientists, for example, take a virus and they reprogram it so it produces human insulin. That's information added, right? So when kids grow up through high school in America, they get this science text that has fairy tales in it. They're fairy tales. For example, they'll tell the story, it's in almost all the textbooks, about the biopoiesis experiments at Max Planck Institute, right? Stanley Miller zapped CHON with electricity and eventually got macromolecules, eventually got some alanine, some simple amino acid. Ta-da, see? Of course that proves that you can have life from non-life. Well, no, it doesn't at all. You see, all sugars in our physical world are right-handed. You know what stereoisomers are, right? Exactly the same atoms, but the orientation of the bonds is different, this way or that way. There are some stereoisomers where one is liquid and the other solid. Well, in sugars, all sugars in nature are right-handed. And that's the fuel we run on. Left-handed sugars are toxic. They'll kill you. They don't occur in nature. When men artificially, chemically produce sugar, they get exactly 50% left-handed, 50% right-handed. They can't use it because it's poison. All proteins are left-handed. When Stanley Miller did his experiment, he got exactly 50% right-handed, 50% left-handed. If you get 1% right-handed proteins, the whole thing shuts down. You can't have life. So he had to build a filter system to separate out those right-handed proteins. And all he proved is you need intelligence to have life. They never tell you that in your science text, do they? So as we take a look at this, I mean, no one questions that there have been mutations, okay? And we know all that. We know about the peppered moth and all that stuff. You start with a moth, you end with a moth. Okay, I'll grant you that, right? The real issue is, if there is a God in heaven who created this world, then he deserves to be known. Mm-hmm. And he's made himself known in a lot of different ways. But the most important way that he made himself known is in Jesus Christ. Mm-hmm. So when we study the Bible and we read about Jesus Christ, this is a self-explanatory book. When you read the Bible, if you read it honestly, now look, when you're reading the Bible, you'll see some things you don't understand or you don't believe. Well, when you're eating chicken, you don't choke on the bones. Put them off to one side and just enjoy what you can. And as you read the Bible, it will self-explain. You'll read it and you'll say, now I get it. I see this. This explains that. And it was written to be understood. It was written to be enjoyed. So I would highly recommend, if you want to understand this relationship between the Godhead, you want to understand this relationship between God and humans, or God and his creation, this book explains it. It's the only book in the world that offers to explain where we came from, where we're going, and what happens in between. So, I am deeply grateful for the opportunity of being here tonight. I hope there have been some little light shed. I don't expect everybody to agree with everything I said, but I'm hoping a little light has been shed, and maybe a little hope, a little encouragement in how we deal with other people and how we reach out to people. But the most important thing is that we take God seriously. Listen, if this book isn't true, nothing matters, because it's the only book that even promises to tell us how to get to God in the true sense of the word. So if this book is true, then nothing else really matters. You know, so I just encourage people, if you want to know God, if you want to show God by the way you live, this world desperately needs people who care about people and who care about God and are able to show people how wonderful God is simply by the way they treat them, the way they love them, right? That's what the world is desperate for. So I've been to all kinds of tornado relief efforts and so on. I've never met a crew of atheists. I don't know where they are when tragedy strikes. I never interview them after, like, Newtown and say to them, so tell these grieving parents where your kids are. Why don't they ever ask them? Because they have no hope. No hope. Now, there's no use telling these parents fairy tales. But if there is a real hope that there's another world to come. See, here's the thing. If you say, I can't understand how there could be a God of love in a world like this, you can get rid of the philosophical problem by saying there's no God. But you don't get rid of the pain. you make pain a thousand times worse. Because now there's no hope that there's another chapter where God straightens out the mess. Right? If the Bible is true, then the hope is there's another world coming where God is going to turn things right side up. And he is going to restore. I don't know how he's going to do it all. But he's promised to set things right in the world. So I'm looking forward to that. And I want to get in on his agenda. And his agenda is to understand what Jesus did at the cross when he paid the price for our sin. And by a simple exchange, to receive his forgiveness. Receive his forgiveness. And offer myself to him. He gives himself to me. I give myself to him. Say, I want to be your boy. I want to live in a way like you lived 2,000 years ago. Loving people, caring for people, helping people, praying. That's what I want to be. I want to be like Jesus. And if we live like that, more and more people will come to realize Jesus is real because they live next door to somebody just like him. So, thank you so much for your time. Thanks for thinking with me in this.